We have been anticipating these weeks as we come to Easter in our discussion of the kingdom of God. And on this day, we remember a day when Christ entered into Jerusalem, announcing himself as the King. And our attention is now in Luke 19 and verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. And it came about that when he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' thus shall you speak, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, speaking that the king would come riding on a colt. And those who were sent away and found it just as he told them, and as they were untying the colt, the owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments in the road. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees and the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." And when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Shall we pray and ask for God's help? Our Father, we come to this hour asking that you come to us. Please come, raise our affections so high. Cause our minds and hearts to be attentive to you and to you alone. For right now there is a war being waged in our hearts and minds. There is a war between all of heaven and all of hell. The great value set of heaven that loves your glory more than anything, and the value set in which we live and we drink at its well every day that loves man and self more than anything. Right now we are being torn, Father. We pray for our good and your glory, that you would come and cause every thought to be held captive by your word and spirit. That at every moment our attention would be to you, and that you would cause in us great love for your truth and for your Christ. Please help us in this, for all of eternity hangs in the balance. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This episode, recorded in all of the Gospels, a most unusual setting where all four Gospels would record a particular event, but all four do, where Jesus now comes after he has presented himself as the King, and now comes fulfilling all of the Old Testament scripture, riding on a colt, presenting himself in humility, not riding on a war horse, but riding on a little donkey, and now coming to the praises of all of those who would follow him, all of the people that saw Lazarus raised from the dead, all of those who had been watching his present miracles were coming with him. You have about 2.5 million people descending on Jerusalem for this week. Pilgrims from all over Palestine are gathering. And coming out to meet Jesus are all of those who have heard of him. And so a great throng of people now is gathering on the road, and Jesus comes through the Kidron Valley, and if you've ever been to that road, you come up around it, and immediately the city of Jerusalem bursts on the scene. It's at that moment that he weeps over the city, in the midst of all of these people praising him. That is the irony of the hour. The crowds are praising wildly, and Jesus is weeping. And he is not weeping for joy. The issue, it seems, goes to the praise of the people. And as we consider the praise of the people on this day, I'd like us to consider why praise is so utterly important, so eternally important. If you turn over to Psalm 148, let's at least establish the context for what we need to see. For little John Daniels, I'm going to move his rose because I am known to kick these things a long way. So there. We must begin where God begins, and that is in creation. Why did God create anything? He certainly didn't have to. There is no need inside of God that he must create the world and make people. Why does God create? Why does anything at all exist? We are asking an ultimate question. Why do any of us even exist? Why does the entire created order exist? And Psalm 148 gets at it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all stars of light. Praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not pass away. What is that decree? I have created these things and they have been commanded to do what? Praise. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters, and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all the judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above earth and heaven. And he has lifted up a horn for his people, praise for all his godly ones, even for the sons of Israel, a people near to him, praise the Lord. I'd like to argue a point we have made on other occasions. God creates everything for one purpose, to be to the praise of his glory. God delights in being God. And he must delight in that which is perfect and glorifying, and that is himself. And so all things that he creates have been created for one purpose, for his glory, to be to the praise and the exaltation and the exaltation of his glory, who he is. They reveal his character. They show his glory to us. And so all things have been created for no other purpose except to praise God. Now, a more pointed question. After God creates, his one created piece, man, who can not just see his glory, but also has the ability to delight in it, to do what God does, and that is enjoy God, falls into sin. Do you remember Genesis 3? Adam and Eve are presented with something. They are told, by God, follow me and my ways, and I will satisfy you perfectly. You will be happy and holy, as the Catechism says. And so Adam and Eve are tempted by Satan. He comes and he holds out an apple, a tree. He says, oh, this will be so much more delightful to you, so much more satisfying, so much more enjoyable, so much more fulfilling. Choose this course. And in that moment, you have the essence of all sin. Sin is what we do when we do not find our delight in God, when we do not glorify God. What does Romans 3:23 say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have ceased to see His glory as worthy to be enjoyed and praised, and we go seeking after something else. That is the nature of the fall and all sin. So now here is His creature, man, who was created to praise Him, and now he chooses to praise something else. So the story starts to unpack where God is going to save a people. All of redemptive history now is centered on one event: the coming and work of Jesus Christ to die and be raised again and to ascend to the heavens to redeem a people. Why is that the central event of all redemptive history? And what in the world was God doing in saving a people? Why does He bother to save anyone? Well, now you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians 1 will give us the answer. And if we're arguing from the greater to the lesser, you should already know the answer. Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14 is a wonderful Trinitarian explanation of what is going on in salvation and who does what. God the Father does something, God the Son does something, God the Holy Spirit does something. And in this Trinity's work of salvation, there is one great end. Look at verse 6. He's predestined to the adoption as sons according to His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Again, verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then in verse 14, we are told the Holy Spirit comes and seals us for redemption, and that is all for the praise of His glory. Don't run over the phrase too quickly. It is the response to His glory. It is the delightful, glad expression of experiencing and seeing and delighting in God's glory that's called praise. To glorify God is to praise God. So you ask the question, well, why was I redeemed? Why did God die on the cross, come to me by His Spirit, awaken my soul, cause me to see the beauty of Christ, and I believed in Him and was clothed in His righteousness? Why would God go to all of that trouble to redeem me? So that you would be to the praise of His glory, because all things are to the praise of His glory. Praise is essential to the glory of God. And the glory of God is why all things even exist. I turn you to the book of Revelation. I want to take us to a scene in heaven. What are we going to do forever and ever and ever? Some of us have a view of heaven like it's one long extended church service. And you think, you know, an hour or so is long enough. What are we going to do for all of eternity? How many hymns can you sing? How many harps can we play? And we have this imagery of heaven, that worship and praise of God is what we're going to do. Somehow we think there's an end to that. Revelation 5, let's just at least establish what goes on forever and ever. Why did God redeem these people out in Revelation 5, verse 8? And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. And that scene is repeated over and over and over in this book, giving us a glimpse of why everything has been created and why men have been redeemed. They will spend all of eternity doing one thing, praising God. That's it. There is no other work to be done. Everything about heaven has one end. It is an end in itself. The praise of the glory of God. Now, some of you have thought about heaven like retiring in Florida. The weather's better, climate's good, people seem to be nice, and you feel better. It's not heaven. The essence of heaven is that God is there, and we enjoy Him forever. As Jonathan Edwards would put it, we enjoy Him, but that enjoyment does not end. It gets more and more enjoyable forever and ever and ever. There is never a saturation point or a satisfaction point in the sense of, oh, I've had enough of that, thank you. There is an insatiable desire for more and more and more, and God comes with more and more and more joy, and out of that joy comes praise. For C.S. Lewis has found the secret to this and penned it wonderfully in Reflections on the Psalms. Listen to this extended note. It captures it better than anyone I have ever found to write about it. The most obvious fact about praise, listen carefully, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment or approval or giving honor. I had never noticed that all enjoyment, mark that word, all enjoyment, spontaneously overflows to praise. Behind all praise is enjoyment. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars or books. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds, people who are reserved and dignified and they've got it together, those are the ones who praise the most. While the cranks and the misfits and the malcontents praise least, I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in the praising. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't that glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmist is telling everyone to praise God and are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, namely God, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. In other words, you have not fully, completely enjoyed something until you have what? Praised it, and you have not fully praised it until that praise has been shared. That's what Lewis is getting at. That's precisely what the psalmist gets at. We praise what we enjoy. And if we go through the mechanics of what we think praise looks like, but it is not out of joy, the Bible has a word for that. Does anyone know what that is? Hypocrite. For they honor me with their lips, Matthew 15, but their hearts are far from me. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah the prophet prophesy about you. Praise is not an act of the will. It is not a duty. It is not something you simply choose, all right, I'll make a decision, I will praise. Praise is the spontaneous expression of feeling the joy of God and His glory. And I juxtapose that against why we have been created and redeemed. And now you scratch your head and wonder, how is it that the psalmist commands us to praise? How is it that Paul commands us in Philippians, I command you, rejoice in the Lord? How do you obey a command when the command is not something that is a decision or an act of duty or an act of will? It is the creation of the affections for God's glory in the heart, and you see it, and you love it, and you want it, and you enjoy it, and the spontaneous expression is, I love this! This is magnificent! Did you see this? So I have three wonderful little children who teach me more about theology than John Calvin ever could have hoped to. And I will buy them a treat. Oh, would you like to go get a Dairy Queen? Oh, yeah! And after we've looked at our 1,001 choices and Dad has narrowed it down, I said, a cone. Oh, not blizzards and malts and part, a cone. It's wonderful. You'll enjoy it. Once we get through that, when they take their first bite, there is this little glimmer on their face. This is good. And there is joy over the delight of an ice cream cone. And, Dad, you're great. Because I gave him an ice cream cone. Now, at that point, I have a question. Are you more delighted in the ice cream cone or in your dad? And that's precisely the question God asks. I think we've sufficiently prepared a grid through which we must enter at this point. We praise what we enjoy. If there is no enjoyment of it, then there is no praise. There might be external manifestations of some sort of exercise of the will, but God does not call it praise at that moment because we praise what we enjoy. And what we enjoy is God. And we'll get to that in a moment. And this seems to be why Jesus weeps in Luke 19, John 12, and Matthew 21. There is a dissonant praise. For the musicians out there, you know the word dissonant. You have sounds that just don't fit. They don't come together. There's not a completion. Dissonant noise. And on this Sunday, the first day of the week, Jesus entering Jerusalem, there is a dissonant noise. And it hurts the ears of Christ. And he weeps in pain over what he hears. And yet, what you hear when you read it is, Blessed be the name of the Lord. Our King comes. The one who sits on the throne of David. Our Messiah has come. They're singing the Hallel. All the pilgrims are coming, and on their ascent to Jerusalem, they would sing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And on this day, they're singing Psalm 118. Hallel, God save or save us. And it has been reduced now to our term, Hallelujah or praise. But the impetus for the praise is God has come. Messiah has come. The King has come. He will save us. But their idea of salvation, what it meant for Jesus to be the King and reign, and Christ's idea of what it meant to be the King and reign, were poles apart. And now we have the context for this dissonant praise. First, there is the praise that literally comes from the kingdom of hell. It is prompted by the very value set of Satan himself. If you would turn to John chapter 12, we will try to explore the accounts that the Gospels give us. John 12, verse 12. And the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees, went out to meet him, and began to cry out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Is there any question how they are identifying Jesus? If you know your Old Testament, there is no question how they're identifying him. They are attributing to Jesus the throne of David, the messianic line, and they are embracing him at this moment and attributing to him all of the prophecy of what their king would be. There's no confusion in their mind who they think he is. There is confusion when it comes to what this king is all about. So here they are praising him, throwing their coats in the road, honoring him. And now you turn a page to John 19. We will travel Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. We will travel 5 days. From what you just heard. Same crowd, same week, same king. John 14, verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, arrayed him in a purple robe, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify! Crucify! You go to verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. They therefore cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then delivered him to them to be crucified. In 5 days, we go from Hosanna, blessed be the King of Israel, the one who rides on David's throne. Daughters of Israel, rejoice, our King has come. In 5 days, we go from Hosanna, 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 to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. How does that happen? How is it that the Pharisees, on the day of his triumphal entry, are so overwhelmed by the response, their critique is, my goodness, the entire world has gone after him. How is it that even the Greeks who were there worshiping in the Gentile part of the temple come out, want to see him, and they are convinced that this is the one who will reign? How is it that the throngs of people are convinced and then praise him? And notice, you always praise what you enjoy. How is it they go from joy and spontaneous praise over him to crucify this guy? How does that happen? I think the dynamic that went on from Sunday to Friday, from John 12 to John 19, I think the dynamic spiritually, I think the dynamic mentally, I think the dynamic that played out from Hosanna to crucify him is the identical sequence of events that goes on when we go through the motions of saying all of the words of praise or expressions of praise, but we do not enjoy God. I think they're identical. All these people did was finally, after 5 days, reveal that their hearts were far from him. It's the only difference. From hypocritical praise, where there are no feelings for God are dead. Enjoyment of God is dead. Not a little flicker of a flame, because these affections can be so small. But there's just nothing resonating. It is a flat line. Where feelings for God are dead, praise for God is only possible to be a duty, an act of the will. And I would argue that Matthew 15, 7 through 9, expressing this very thing of the Pharisees, was true of these people in John 12 and in Matthew 21 and in Luke 19. The same people crying, Hosanna, 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 they simply honor with their lips, but in 5 days reveal the fact that their hearts are far from him. They do not enjoy him for who he is. They are enjoying him on that triumphal day because of what they think he is going to give to them. Let me briefly summarize what they had been taught and what they believed. They had been in exile for over 400 years. They now find themselves back in Palestine under Roman rule. It's oppressive. The Pharisees had eked for themselves a living. They were powerful. They were wealthy. They had learned to coexist with the Romans, and the Romans were happy for them to do it. But all of Israel was in a tirade in the years before Christ. There were people coming all the time looking for revolution, trying to overthrow Rome, to establish their nation, to be a free people, looking for the glory days of David and Solomon. And they believed that their king would come, and this is what they how they interpreted the Old Testament. He will come and he will reign forever. They got part of it right. He will come, he will reign forever. What they missed was, before he comes on the war horse to reign forever, as king of the entire universe, he must first come as a humble servant riding on a donkey to save his people. Because in the work of the cross, he will defeat all of his enemies. And in the work of the cross, he will begin his reign in this sense, that in that place in redemptive history, he conquered sin and death and hell and Satan. And it was the beginning of the announcement that this reign is true and real and established. And they were looking for a king who would come and make life safe, make the economy good, make us feel better, make sure all of us have housing, food, peace, prosperity. Sounds like a presidential candidate, doesn't it? Thought this king would come and make life on this earth wonderful. Except this king comes and announces that he's going to die, and they freak out. Oh, if you're not it, then where's the guy who's going to come and make life great? It got so bad that even in the midst of it, John the Baptist himself sends an envoy to Christ to say, I hear what you're saying, but I'm confused. Are you the one? Or do we look for another? What's this business about you having to die? Jesus sends back and tells John, the blind see, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached. And John died a happy man. He's here. He's come to save us from our sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So this crowd was wonderfully praising God for idols. They wanted the idols that would satisfy them here. And they were not apprehending the beauty of Christ and loving Him. One would write, "Praising God, the highest calling of humanity and our eternal vocation did not involve the renunciation, but rather the consummation of the joy I desired. We have a name for those who try to praise when they have no pleasure in the object. We call them hypocrites." It's the praise of evil, because the evil does not love. Go to John 5. I'm going to cite for you John 3, John 2 and John 3. As you're turning to John 5. In John 2, Jesus has just finished the first miracle at Cana, turning the water into wine. He has done His inaugural healing work. And all of the people in John 2, 23 say, and the crowds were believing in Him. And the very next phrase, but Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them because He knew their hearts. Belief is not merely intellectual assent, it is love. Love is the main thing in saving faith. To believe in Christ is to love Him. Those things are synonymous. John 3, Jesus would write, why do they not come to the light? It's because they don't love it. They don't love the light. And in John 5, it seems to get at it even more intensely. Starting in John 4, Jesus comes back to Judea, and then there's an escalation of the events from John 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, right up to the triumphal entry. There, if you read it, it's an escalation. He comes back and He is announcing more and more and more of who He is and what He's about. So that by John 6, they're taking up stones to stone Him, and everybody has left Him. By John 8, it's the great exchange where He says, you're of your father the devil, and they try to kill Him again. By John 10, it's all over. So here in John 5, He's engaged the people again in verse 41. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Notice how He juxtaposes love and glory. I do not receive glory from men, and I know you, you do not love God. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another shall come in His own name, you will receive him. How can you believe? Notice his idea of belief. It is love. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? They love the glory of men. They love this kingdom. They love themselves. They are all about themselves. They did not believe that they were created and were going to be redeemed to enjoy God and praise Him forever. They were looking for their enjoyment in what God might do for them. By John 6, we would read Jesus saying that you must be consumed with Me. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they all left. They didn't want Him. They didn't love Him. So that Jeremiah and Jeremiah 2 would prophesy of how the people would respond to Messiah. And he would write, be appalled, O heavens. He appeals to the heavens. That's fascinating, since Jesus, in His triumphal entry, says to the Pharisees, look, if these people don't praise Me, what will He do? These rocks will start exclaiming My praise if these people do not. And here's Jeremiah appealing to the heavens. Heavens, be appalled. Shudder at this. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living water. to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. They went looking for something else to bring them joy and satisfaction. They've rejected me, the only one who can satisfy their soul. They don't want me. They want the idols that I can provide them with. They don't love me for me. They only come to me so that they can have what they didn't get in the dark. They come to the light only for one reason. Give me what I wanted in the dark. And Jesus, no, I'm the one who comes. All those things are shadows. I'm it. Those are echoes. I'm the song. Those are streams. I'm the ocean. And so now their praise turns on whether or not they get from this king what they want to get. Because they must praise what they enjoy. And they stopped enjoying him now because they didn't get what they would enjoy. He's offering himself. And they, no, I want this. So Matthew 6, Jesus would proclaim, you can't serve God and another. You must love the one and hold to the one and despise the other, or hold to the one and reject the other. You can't serve God and mammon. And I'd invite your attention to the psalmist in Psalm 63. We read it earlier in the service. Psalm 63. Here's how the psalmist would put it. O God, Thou art my God, I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for Thee. My flesh, it yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld Thee in the sanctuary to see Thy power and Thy glory, because Thy loving kindness is better than life. Because of that, my lips shall what? Praise Thee. You are better than anything there could possibly be in this life. And for that, I praise you because my soul has tasted you, Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I've tasted God. He is good. So turn to Psalm 73, the psalm you probably are most familiar with by now in our pilgrimage through this, Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. Look at verse 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before Thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with Thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With Thy counsel Thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, on earth I desire nothing. Before that, how does he describe his condition? I am senseless. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or Psalm 42, as the deer pants for water, so my soul thirsts for Thee. So Jesus would come in John 6 and say, I'm the living water. Drink from me and you'll never thirst. I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you'll never go hungry. But what did they say in John 6? Could you make some more bread for us? You did a good batch yesterday. We'd like some more of that bread, thank you. Jesus, no. I'm the bread, not the bread I fed the thousands with yesterday. That's just to show you who I am. I'm the bread. Come eat of me. No, we don't want that. We want the bread you made. Do you understand John 6 now? And so they all depart. It got so bad that the only ones left are the 12. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you guys aren't going to leave too, are you? And wonderful Peter. Lord, where else are we going to go? You're the only one who has the words of life. We know you're the bread. We want you. Augustine would write, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. What does that mean? Can we enjoy the gifts of God? Certainly. But you enjoy them because they are expressions of the glory of your God, and you love the glory of God. And if God doesn't give the gifts, you enjoy God anyway. So you go to Luke chapter 19. We pick up the story of the triumphal entry again. Luke 19 and verse 40. And he answered and said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, you don't know what's coming to you. You have no apprehension of who I am. Even while their praises are singing in his ears, he knows that these same praising voices will be screaming, crucify him, we don't want him. He's not giving to us what we wanted. And what Christ came to give was himself. Because Jesus believes that he's more satisfying than anything in this world. And his glory he will not share with another. And we praise what we enjoy to the glory of God. So when we look at the praise of heaven, rocks know things that these people didn't. Do you ever think about rocks? Rocks do exactly what rocks should do. They never disobey. Rocks just are rocks. Dirt glorifies God. When it's dry, it turns to dust. When it's wet, it turns to mud. All the other time, it's dirt. Dirt. Dirt does exactly what God says to do. Be dirt. Reflect my glory in being what I intended you to be, dirt. And Romans 8 would tell us the entire created order groans because they've been affected by sin. But Psalm 148 tells us the entire created order exists to praise its creator. It reveals the glory of the creator. Then we would read one more text in Matthew 21, the other gospel account that I want us to look at. Matthew 21, verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they came and became indignant and said to him, Do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you ever read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself? Don't miss the divine humor in this. Scribes and Pharisees had virtually memorized the Old Testament. They have come to Jesus. Don't you hear these children? Haven't you read your Bible? Out of the mouths of infants, out of children, praise will come. I think there is something here for us. For Jesus would say in another place, unless you come like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever watched a child who is just delighted with something? Have you ever watched that? Just in glee. A little child. Doesn't take much, but they're just absolutely fascinated with something. And they giggle and laugh. Here are these children. All they hear is praise. Just praise. And they spontaneously join in for the joy of it. Just for the sheer joy of praising, the participation in it. It's enjoyable to praise. And so they do. And the Pharisees are indicted. Edwards would put it this way, saving faith implies in its nature divine love. Our love to God enables us to overcome the difficulties that attend keeping God's commands, which shows that love is the main thing in saving faith. Or Henry Scoglin's wonderful book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. Love is that powerful and prevalent passion by which all the faculties and inclinations of the soul are determined and on which both its perfection and happiness depend. What does he mean? The worth and excellency, the happiness of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. He who loveth mean and sordid things doth hereby become base and vile. But a noble and well-placed affection doth advance and improve the spirit unto a conformity with the perfections which it loves. Love the glory of God, and that is the only thing that can fill your soul and satisfy it with joy. If not, you will keep searching from this idol to that idol, to this idol to that idol, and you will use God as a cosmic bellhop. God, would you give me this? I think this will make me happy now. God stands out and says, "Be appalled, O heavens. They don't love me. They don't enjoy me. Heavens, can you believe that? You know me. Can you believe that they are not satisfied and delighted in me to the point they cannot help but spontaneously express their delight over me? Heavens, can you believe this? Rocks, can you believe this?" For Jesus comes as the only one who elicits praise that is true. So that we would turn to 1 Peter 1 and close our thoughts with this magnificent paragraph. 1 Peter 1:3. Read carefully, won't you? Listen carefully. Allow the living Word of God to come to your mind. Pray even now, God, come, open my heart and mind. Give me ears to hear this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is that? What is that? Praise! Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise! Why? Who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that, purpose clause, the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Could it be any more profoundly clear? The proof of saving faith is that there is praise, and the praise is over the glory of God. And even though you don't see God face to face, you love Him for who He is. And when you do see Him face to face, the reaction is spontaneous. There is forever and ever and ever praise for what you have enjoyed without ever seeing His face. The proof of our faith is praise, and we praise what we enjoy. I have three contemplations on this Palm Sunday, and they are all for me. You can listen in. Maybe they will spur your own contemplations. Number one, what do I want from my King? What do I want from my King? Is my prayer, oh God, please make Psalm 73, 25 through 26 real for me. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and on the earth I desire nothing but You. Please make Psalm 42 mine. Cause that to be what I feel. Please. I know You are the great prize. Be enjoyed forever. Please take all the idols from me. Take all the idols from me. Take them all away. I don't want them. Please come. What do I want from my King? Am I any better than those who cried, Hosanna? and then cried, "Crucify." Secondly, this is more of a statement to myself. When I get to heaven and the King asks me why I praise Him, I had better not say, "It is my duty." I'd better not say it's my duty. For Matthew chapter 7 says, all of those who say it's my duty, He will say, "I don't know you." And finally, if I praise what I enjoy, and what I enjoy I love, and what I love I prize, then when I prize, I need to be abandoned to. It must be what Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It must be life to me. Praise, the pursuit of praising God, the supremacy of God, the glory of God to me, must be what I abandon to. I pray my King to glorify His name in and through me, and that I find my joy in His glory, not in mine. And there I'm thrown into John 5 that we so often seek our own glory, our own delight, apart from Christ. Or we seek it in Christ as long as He does for us what we want our King to do. Why don't you do this, King Jesus? Why don't you do that, King Jesus? And it's almost as if we tolerate Him. Well, I guess this is the way things just have to be. Never realizing that one by one He takes them from us so that we can see Him as the prize. Because He loves us too much to let us be satisfied with cheap idols that will burn at the end of the age. He loves His glory so much, and He knows that it's the only thing that will bring us greatest joy. And as a loving Heavenly Father, He only wants His best for His children. And the best for His children is Himself. No cheap toy. So we pray again with the psalmist. Please let it be. Abandon ourselves to the captain for this end, that we might be to the praise of His glory. Let those who have ears to hear the word of the Lord, seek His face, find Him faithful. For if you pray for the Father to be glorified, He always answers yes. And He is most glorified when you and I are most satisfied with all that He is for us in Christ alone. Beloved, be encouraged on this day. Shall we pray together? Our Father, help us, strengthen us, encourage us. There may be friends sitting with us today where these words are quite foreign. Please, by Your Spirit, illumine their minds, apply these things deep, cause in all of us such affection. Oh God, thank You for Your word, the truth of it, for coming to us by it, for making us attentive to it, for being gracious in gifting us with Your presence. And now, oh King Jesus, may we love Your reign over us. May we love the fact that You are our King and our sovereign, and in obeying and pursuing Your holiness, we will find all joy. Oh King Jesus, may we praise You because we enjoy You. Come and help that affection to this end, that we be to the praise of Your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen.